Let's talk a little bit more about our statement of faith. Hopefully you have been here for a little bit of time, and the review I'm going to do tonight is for you, but hopefully it kind of puts us all on the same page here. We were asking this question. Okay, that's on me, right? I'm doing this off my iPad, and I grabbed this thing to try to get the guys back there to do it. Okay, so that's on me. All right, here we go. Okay, there we go. That's better. Got to figure out what I'm doing here tonight, okay? All right. What is a church's statement of faith? I mentioned when we started this that our statement of faith came about several years ago. It was I was fresh out of seminary, and it basically amounted to my ordination statement, and tried to make the careful distinction. There's a lot that is different between a personal ordination statement and a church's statement of faith. And so we've noted some of those things and are trying to work through some of those things. A statement of faith is what a church agrees the Bible teaches. What we can all agree together, this is what the Bible teaches. A personal statement of faith is much more specific and unique. And some of that comes out in our current statement of faith. So we have recommended some changes. We've been walking through this on Lord's Day evenings. We have these three proposed changes to our statement of faith. The first is rather simple. It's to change the title of section one to Bible instead of bibliology. You can see how bibliology would be in a seminarian's ordination statement. Bible would be in a church statement, because that's a more common way to refer to that. So that's just a simple thing about the heading on a section, but it is a change, so we wanted you to be aware of that. Secondly, we'd like to remove section eight from our statement of faith on spirit beings. And I'll read that for you tonight. The reason being is, again, that's something that you would read about in an ordination statement. But really, you'll be hard-pressed to find that kind of thing in a church's statement of faith. I'm going to read this for you tonight, and I can't reiterate enough that what I'm going to read, we believe, this is what the Bible says about angels. We just don't feel like we need to specify it in a statement of faith. This would kind of be under the category of the Bible. Since the Bible teaches angels and this thing about angels, it's in there, okay? So let me read you that statement. Here's how it reads. Boy, you can see that real well, can't you? All right. Here's how it reads in our current Constitution. We believe that angels are spiritual beings created by God prior to the creation of the world. We believe that angels are not a race, but a company of individually created beings. We believe angels possess intelligence and will and are greater in power than man, but are unable to comprehend God's plan of redemption for mankind. We believe angels will not die and yet cannot reproduce. We believe that all angels were created in a state of innocence, and that prior to the fall of man, a portion of the angels fell from their first state, while others were confirmed in righteousness. We believe that unfallen angels continue to minister to God and man, and engage in conflict with fallen angels. We believe that fallen angels now serve Satan as the enemies of God and man, and will one day be tormented forever in the lake of fire. So that is our current statement of faith on angels, that section 8. And we are just going to propose that our annual meeting will be voting on this, that we just remove that section. Again, I want to reiterate, it's not that we don't believe those things. It's just they really don't need to be included in a statement, a church's statement of faith. That would be held under what the Bible just teaches in general about angels, okay? You know what? What will help us, David, is if we hand out, I have a handout for you tonight to put in your hands that has some of these changes that we're discussing. I forgot to have the guys hand that out. So, David, if you'll, what's that? Yeah, for members or non-members too, it's fine. There's just some recommended changes, okay? So that's where we are with that. The second change is just to remove that second section on spirit beings. If you want to know what the Bible says about angels, again, I would refer you to a section we did, a series on Sunday evenings I did last December, and we actually did an extended series on angels, what the Bible teaches about them, and kind of put that together. So that was last December. Okay? The final thing, that a proposal that we're making to change with regard to our statement of faith. The final thing really takes some more elaboration and discussion. So on the first side of the sheet, you have the first one, change bibliology to Bible. You have the second proposal to remove Article 1, Section 8 on spirit beings. On the back, I'm going to get to that on the back and those changes, but let me explain these first, all right? The third thing we're recommending in changing our statement of faith is to adjust Section 9, this section on end times, to allow for differing interpretations pertaining to the tribulation and the rapture. As it's stated in our current statement of faith, we have a very narrow, kind of one-size position on the rapture, tribulation, these kind of end times events. And what we're saying is there should be room for people actually to disagree about the timing of some of those things. Because there is question about the timing of those things among conservative, Bible-believing people. And we wouldn't want to say, well, you can't be a member of our church or you can't in good conscience subscribe to the statement of faith because my position on that is a little bit different. And I think we want to allow for that and allow room for that. So we've taken several Sunday evenings together to address this question about end times. It was last Sunday evening that what I mentioned is this. Maybe you can help me. There's certain things about end times that are unquestioned, that there's no doubt. But what is one thing that is unquestioned about end times? Jesus is coming. Jesus is returning. That is unquestioned. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible because it's everywhere, right? That is unquestioned. The question comes with this. Will his coming be in two stages or in one? Are there two kind of stages to his return, or is it simply all one event when Jesus returns to the earth? And that was the question we took a lot of time to answer last time, and I want to just review it for you just a little bit. We talked about this two-stage return of Christ. Some Bible interpreters hold that there's a two-stage return of Christ. And what they mean by that is that there's something called the rapture of the church, and that would be distinct from the return of Jesus Christ. So they would say when Christ comes again, it's all talked about the return of Christ, but you have this taking away of the church to meet the Lord in the air. And then sometime after that, you have Jesus actually coming back to earth with those he took before and coming back to earth to reign. And that's that two-stage. There's a rapture and then some period of time, and then there's this return back to earth. It's two stages. And so there are some Bible scholars that hold to that particular opinion. Where do they find that? I do want to look at this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the most common passage that teaches that in the New Testament. Really, this matter of believers being caught up to meet the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians 4, notice verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about people that have died. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So some Bible scholars come to this and they say, what is being referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the first stage of this two-stage return of Christ. It is believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then they go to heaven to be with the Lord for some period of time. And then after that, the Lord will come with them and return to the earth and establish his kingdom. That's probably the most popular one. I would imagine it's probably largely held among our congregation, and that is the one people are most familiar with. But even in this two-stage return of Jesus, rapture and return, there are some different iterations among that, right? Do you remember what those were? We talked about the timing between those two events, the rapture and the return. What's the timing between those two events? And there's people that have differences of opinion about that. Do you remember any of those differences? Pre-trib, that's what we would call a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, those who hold that view would say there's a seven-year time of tribulation that's going to happen on the earth. And before that actually kicks in, Jesus will come back and there will be a rapture of people. And they will be taken from the earth to be with the Lord for 7 years in heaven, while 7 years of tribulation takes place on the earth. At the end of that 7 years, then Jesus will return with those whom he's previously taken, and he will reign. That's called the pre or prior to the tribulation rapture. But there's other iterations of that. Remember any other ones? There's a middle of the tribulation rapture. And some people say, well, actually what happens, you have this 7 year period of tribulation, but it doesn't get really bad until the middle of it. And it's at the middle of it then that the church is taken out. And then they're in heaven with Jesus. And they point to passages like Revelation 11, where it talks about these two witnesses on the earth. And suddenly they're removed from the earth. And so people point to that and say that's kind of indicating there will be this taking out of the witness of Christ in the earth. And this happens at the middle point of the tribulation. And there are people that hold that view. There was another view. Do you remember the other view? It's sometimes referred to as the pre-wrath view. I think I have all those up there for you. Pre-wrath. And that view really goes like this. It's saying that during this time of tribulation, things are bad and difficulties happening on the earth. But it doesn't get really, really bad until almost at the end. In fact, if you read the book of the Revelation, there's these series of sevens, right? There's seven seals that are opened, there's seven trumpets that are blown, and there are seven bowls at the end. And in Revelation 16, when it says that the angels are about ready to pour out these bowls on the earth, it talks about them as the pouring out the wrath of God. And it's really the explicit reference in Revelation to now God's wrath is intensified. So people say, well, that's the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, and it's right before that that God will take the church out of the earth. So it's this pre-wrath kind of rapture theory, all right? Well, why are there differences about that? What is it that drives these things? All right, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're in chapter 4. First Thessalonians 1, look at verse 9. Paul speaks of these believers. People have come to him and they've told him what's going on in Thessalonica and how those believers are following the Lord. And he says, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? Wrath to come. And so people take that and they say, here's this idea that Jesus will deliver us from wrath, God's wrath. He's done that at the cross. And therefore, whatever part of that tribulation is attributed to God's wrath, the church must not be there, or else Paul's giving a false kind of promise here. Okay? And so, depending on when you think God's wrath is really coming up on the world during that seven-year tribulation period? Is all of it God's wrath? Is half of it God's wrath? Is it just right at the end? Well, depending on how you view the scriptures, you can come to a different conclusion and different interpretation. Okay? So what we're saying in all of that is, I understand where people come from those different interpretations. I have my own perspective on that. But should you have to agree with my perspective to be a member of our church? That's what we're asking. So I'm not going through this to try to confuse you and say, oh, how can we know what anything means? I'm trying to go through to say, you know what, there's some things in the Bible that aren't crystal clear that good Bible-believing people see differently. And that's okay. And end times is certainly one of those things. So here's the thing. You have, when it comes to end times, some people see this two-stage return of Christ, rapture and return. Other people really see just a one stage. It all happens at the same time. In fact, what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, all of it happens after this time of tribulation on earth. It all happens at the end. And here's the reasoning behind that. You have two New Testament passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, that talk about bodily resurrection. We talked about one of those this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, I just read for you. And some people say, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are not trying to describe a different event from when Jesus comes back to the earth. They're actually just describing more of what that event looks like and what takes place when that event occurs. And so we did some of this work last time, but if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're told this in verse 15, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord," that word coming is the Greek word parousia. It means the appearance of the Lord. And it's obvious that when Paul uses this word in other New Testament epistles, he's clearly talking about Jesus' visible return to the earth. And so people who hold this one-stage return say, if Paul was talking about a different event, he would have to change his language. He's using the same terms, and we would be confused unless he tipped us off somehow that he's talking about a different event. Do you see that? And so we went over that last Sunday a little bit. And also, it has to do, there's the term appearing refers to the second coming. And so these people would view this event like this. You actually have this time of tribulation, and then at the end of that, Jesus comes back to earth. But while he's coming back, the people that have died in Christ are actually caught up to meet him in the clouds. And then actually they're like escorting him back to the earth when he comes in and establishes his thousand-year reign. That's why some people refer to this as kind of a post-tribulation rapture view. There is a being caught up. Obviously, the text says that. But it's all in one event. There's just one appearing, Jesus coming, caught up, he comes back. And I took you last week to where that word, meet the Lord in the air, meet, is actually used in the New Testament. Remember, we talked about Paul coming to Rome. And the believers in Rome come out to meet him, it says, at a place called Three Taverns. And they come out and they greet him, as it were, and they take him back to Rome, to where they live. And I said, it's kind of like when visitors show up in your driveway and you go out and you greet them and you say, I'm so glad you're here. You're an honored guest. Come on in. And that's the kind of indication of that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. So all through all of that, that's just to say there's differences of opinion when it comes to end time events. And good Bible-believing people see things differently, okay? So all we're suggesting as leadership is this. Can we craft a statement that kind of allows for those things? And here's why. I went through those things briefly tonight. We went through them with greater detail last week. And we asked these questions, which were these. How clear is the scripture on those things? I tried to walk you through all those last week and say, well, you know what? I can kind of see that. And I'm hopeful that as I went through that, you were like, well, I can kind of see that. Well, I can kind of see that. Well, I kind of understand that. Because that was the idea that you can say, you know what? We can look at the scripture and come to different conclusion about these things because they're not clear. God has not been clear about the specifics of these particular things. Okay? Scripture does not expressly teach one of these views over the other. And that's where we have diversity of opinion concerning end times. The other question we asked is this. How close are these things I've reviewed briefly tonight to the gospel? Can you still believe the gospel and hold any one of these two or maybe three or four positions? Yeah, you can still believe the gospel. Does holding one of these positions over another deny anything about the gospel? No, it has no bearing on it. Are they important? Yeah, we need to talk about them and we need to examine them in the scripture, but they're not so crystal clear and they're not denying the gospel. And therefore, I don't think they need to be a part of what we're saying. You have to be this particular position on this to be a member of our church. I think it would box people out who are good, God-fearing, God-loving people, but just in this one area of conscience would say, I just don't see it that way. And I don't think that's what we want to do. Okay? So, the leadership and I have been working at this for over a year and going through how can we word our statement that kind of captures all of these things and yet is true to what the Bible is clear on with regard to the second coming of Christ. And here's what we've come up with, and this is on your sheet. If you look at the sheet, if there's a line through the sentence, that's what is currently there. If there's wording in green, that's what we're adding, okay? And we're going to look at two places in our statement of faith tonight because I discovered this in another place. It's not just in the end time statement, but it actually comes out as well in the statement about Jesus under the section one regarding God, okay? So let's just do this. You have the paper before you. I want to read just that first part, even the crossed out part, okay? Because here's what it currently says. We believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. We believe it is imminent and that both the living and the dead in Christ will meet him in the air. We believe that following a rapture will be a period of tribulation on the earth for 7 years. Now, stop right there. What position have I just stated? A pre-tribulational rapture position, right? And that's what our statement has said. So what we're proposing is we actually take out that language and have the statement read like this. I'll try to read it without the crossed out words, but with the other words added in green, right? We believe all true believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, after which Jesus will return to earth in bodily form, when he will judge the wicked and establish his earthly reign for 1,000 years. And then these other things that we've omitted below that, where it talks about during the tribulation, the raptured saints will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those things are put in that particular category because of the pre-trib rapture position. So what we're saying is, it's not that those things aren't going to happen, they're in the Bible, but we're just not stating exactly where they're going to happen because we're removing this idea of a strict pre-trib rapture position, okay? My point with you tonight is this. Do you see how the statement we're making, we believe all true believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, after which Jesus will return to earth in bodily form? Do you see how that encompasses all those positions I've described? No matter what position you hold to, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, you can affirm that. And notice this, we've said all true believers will be, we've preserved this kind of language, caught up. Why is that? Well, remember I said the term rapture doesn't occur in your Bible? But I looked up today, 5 or 6 modern English translations, even the King James Version. When it comes to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, they all translate that word this way, caught up. And so we're trying to preserve biblical language that says we believe what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. All true believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Sometime after that, we're not specifying that, Jesus will return to earth in bodily form. He'll judge the wicked, establish his earthly reign for 1,000 years. And then the statement goes on. I won't take time to read it, but we're preserving everything that's there on the end of the statement. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? We're trying to preserve just that language and allow for all of those things. Here's the other place in our statement of faith where this comes up. It's under Article 1, Section 2, regarding God, and it's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. And there it says, we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the agent of creation. It goes on and says several more things, thus the ellipsis mark. But here's the point we're making. We believe that he will someday return, and right now it says, in the clouds to take believers to the place which he has prepared for them, and will then return to earth in bodily form to destroy his enemies and reign as king for 1,000 years. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, as soon as you say, take them to a place which he has prepared for them, and then will return to the earth, you're again describing at least one of those two stage views. Take them to a place to be with him, and then return. And you've kind of boxed out that final view. And so what we're saying is, if we just eliminate that aspect of it, it says we believe that Jesus will someday return to earth in bodily form to destroy his enemies and reign as king for 1,000 years. Okay? So those are the two places in our Constitution where we are proposing changes to our end times discussion, all right? And proposing that kind of language. I wanted to put that in your hand tonight so that you could have it and look at it. Now, we're not going to vote on these changes until the end of June, right? That's a little ways off. And so we intentionally wanted to get this out here, put it in your hands, do this little series on it so you could look at it. The leadership has been looking at this for over a year, but we know it's going to take you some time. So we've talked about it, got it in your hands. We want discussion. We want you to come and ask. Ask a deacon, ask myself. If you have questions about this, we would welcome that input, and so that we can get all those questions answered as best that we can before we actually come and propose these motions for you at the annual meeting in June. Okay? So that's really the goal behind all of this and all of this work that we've done on the statement of faith. All right. Now, here's what I want to do tonight to close. You might get out of here early. How do you feel about that? But I couldn't just leave without, you know, this is so like clerical, heady, right? This is necessary as a church that we discuss these things, but you didn't come here tonight to have, you know, that kind of edification, right? So let me just close with this. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, look, I don't like the uncertainty of this. I have always been a pre-tribulational rapture person, and now you're just opening a can of worms. I have always argued for this, and now you're just making it cloudy. What are you doing? Why do you have to bring this up? Why is this a problem? Why are you changing your position? Only one of these ways can be right, and I obviously know the right way. Okay, I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? But that may be how you're feeling. I want to be sensitive to that. Okay? It may be how you're feeling. And I think that begs a broader question. The broader question is this. Why didn't God just remove all the ambiguity in the Bible about this? Why didn't he just give us a chart and paste it in the back of every Bible? Wouldn't that be easier? Certainly he could have made the Bible utterly unambiguous at every point and clearly specify every exact detail down to the second of what's going to happen in the future. But he didn't. Why? Seems to me like we'd be a lot better off the other way. Why did God actually build ambiguities into the Bible, and not just about end times, but about other things? Not major doctrinal orthodox statements, right? The things that are clear in the Bible are absolutely crystal clear, and your soul depends on them. But I'm talking about those third-level kinds of things. We talked about theological triage, those third-level kinds of things. Why didn't God just make those things clear too? I'm going to make four suggestions to you tonight. Okay, number one is this. These things that are not clear, they compel us to search after God more diligently. They drive us to study and to learn and to search it out. And when you drive yourself to study and learn and search something out, you own it. It becomes yours because you've put in the work and you've been searching after the mind of God in that. Don't you think that's a good thing? I would suggest that's the case. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about Old Testament prophets. And it talks about how Jesus was revealed to those Old Testament prophets. His suffering was revealed to them. And Peter says, they searched diligently, trying to discern after what manner the scriptures were speaking about Jesus' suffering. They didn't have the whole picture, even of Jesus' first coming. They would read Isaiah 53 of his suffering, and they'd read, you know, Daniel 7 of his magnificent return in power. And they couldn't figure that out. But Peter says they searched diligently, and they were striving to know what God had to say about those things. And don't you think in those sweet times of communion, they were drawing near to God in that? So one, I think that's why there's some uncertainty, and God compels us to search his word. Secondly, I think the lack of clarity in these areas and some other areas actually prompts us to meditate on Scripture. It prompts us to be very careful in how we think about Scripture and how we compare it with other Scripture. In our own process of really meditating and thinking on these things and thinking of the ramifications of these things, and it really sharpens us and demonstrates a desire again to know God through meditating on what he said. And that ought to be a form of fellowship, right? Maybe this happens to you guys, I doubt it. But your wife says something to you and you haven't really meditated on it. It's just kind of been like this. And she'll come back and talk to you later and say, remember we talked about that? And you go, I don't. I know it doesn't happen to you. It happens to me a lot, okay? Well, when I really take those words in and I think about them and the ramifications of them, what I'm doing is I'm learning from the person, I'm taking it in to think about, and I'm actually fellowshipping with the thoughts of that person. I'm pausing and taking enough time and consideration to really embrace those things and understand what's being communicated, and it's a kind of fellowship. God gave us his word, and the way we fellowship with God, this is his mind about things, and we take it in and we think about it and we mull it over and we think of the implications of it. Now, if God just put all of these things out clearly like in an encyclopedia and you didn't really have to think about these things, but you just turn to the encyclopedia where that thing is stated and you read it off, that's very cold. But to actually have to think in and take it in and put the pieces together, that's fellowship. Does that make sense? I think maybe that's a reason God doesn't make everything so crystal clear like we'd like. Here's the third thing. I think these unclarities in the scripture, ambiguities, they have a way of measuring our interest in God's mind. You say, well, these things sound so technical, and you know, what does this have to do with tomorrow? Well, God has said something about these things. And are you interested enough in what God has to say that you're motivated to find out more? You're driven by interest in this way. You want to discern God's mind. You want to discern God's will. And you're motivated by that. And that's what drives you to study His Word. If the Scriptures were absolutely clear on everything, we wouldn't take the time to put these things together. And it wouldn't really demonstrate our own devotion. Finally, this is the most important one of all of these. All right. These unclarities in Scripture about these things, what they actually do for us is they exercise and they cultivate our own maturity. And here's how they do that. They cultivate our maturity by ensuring that we have charity and humility. In other words, when I look at these things tonight, and I'm a pre-tribber, and I come across somebody else that is a post-tribber, okay, right there we're going to have a difference of opinion and insight on what God's Word says, and right there I need to make a choice. Am I going to stiffen up and say, oh, you're one of those? There's a church for you over here, right? Or am I going to humbly say, oh, let's talk about that. Tell me how you see that. Tell me why you see that. Oh, that makes sense. Well, but what about this? Oh, well, maybe you haven't thought about this. And at the end of that conversation, maybe you disagree, but you say, thank you for that conversation. I've never really seen it from that point of view. I appreciate that. What our tendency is sometimes to avoid an uncomfortable situation or conversation about things that may be controversial or aren't clear in Scripture, what we like to do is retreat into tribalism, surround ourselves with people that think just like we do, so I don't have to have those awkward conversations. And you know what that does? It makes spiritual infants. People who aren't driven to God's Word, people who aren't challenged by other people who love God and His Word, and would rather prefer for someone to tell me what's right and I'll hold it no matter what. I came across this great quote by Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you know this was Jim Elliot's wife. Jim was a missionary to South America, killed by the Aka Indians. Elizabeth, his wife, has written many books. I came across this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Here's what she says. She's talking on this topic about differences among Christians. She says this: it appears that God has deliberately left us in a quandary about many things. So she says, when you read the Bible, it's apparently God hasn't been clear on everything. He's kind of left some things open. And she says this: He could have eliminated the loopholes, prevented all the schisms over morality and false teaching that have plagued the church for 2,000 years. In other words, He could have usurped all those necessary councils because people had to go to their Bible and dig in and figure out what the Bible said. He could have just written it out absolutely plainly. She says, think of the squabbling and perplexity we would have been spared. And then she says this, and think of the crop of spiritual dwarfs God would have reared. You know what she's saying? Sometimes it's those differences in the little things that helps us have humility about our own position and openness to other people and even charity to love people that are different from us in those things. And that's part of growing somebody. That's part of maturing. So why doesn't God just write this out? If you're uncomfortable with, I don't like, you know, that there's differences of opinion and that there's different positions on this. Okay, I understand that. I like to, you know, just be reinforced in how I think and everything. But I will never grow if I'm not challenged. If I'm not around somebody that maybe thinks a little differently. And if I'm not humble enough to hear and open to it. Now, I always feel like I have to give this caveat. I'm not talking about things that are plain in the Scripture. I'm not talking about, okay, we're questioning whether or not Jesus is divine. That's off the table. God's been absolutely clear on that. Everything you need to know for the sake of your soul's salvation is crystal clear in the Scripture, and we don't debate those things. We're talking about those third level kinds of issues and that God uses our differences in those things to actually grow us and help us mature. And I'm certain that this falls into that category. Okay? All right. I hope that helps. At least that's a little challenge tonight, and maybe it wasn't so dry at the end. Okay? All right, let's pray. I'll let you go tonight. Again, if you have questions about this, please see me. One of the deacons, somebody in leadership, we'll be glad to try to answer your questions as best we can. All right?